Just want to greet everybody in Jesus' name and express my appreciation for all of you and this opportunity to gather with you. It was really a blessing to spend the last few days contending for the faith that was once delivered with people and in Indianapolis, and but I'm real thankful to be back too. Why don't we I want to wrap up this series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll look at this very last portion, and we're going to talk about foundations. We started this series a little over a year ago. I didn't know when I started how long this would go or how many messages it would be, but that's what happened. And we started in our first message to talk about foundations, and we're going to end here with foundations. And I'm really thankful that Jesus did not leave us wondering what's the foundation to Christianity or to the kingdom of God. Let's stand and pray, and we'll get started. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. We thank you for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us clear words to tell us what the foundation is that you want us to build our lives on. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful, to be willing, faithful and zealous builders. We pray, Lord, that you would give us your Spirit. And just today now, Lord, as we look into your words, I just pray for clarity of mind, that you would strengthen me, give me a clear mind to think, and help us all to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, and that we could bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In around 326 AD, under the dictation of the Emperor Constantine, in the city of Rome, St. Peter's Basilica was built, which was a really, really big, special cathedral or church building. But over the years, it got neglected. It fell into a state of disrepair, and it went till 1506 when Pope Julius II set out to rebuild it, and he was minded to build the greatest church in all of Christendom. After all, this is in Rome, it was St. Peter's Basilica. Didn't Jesus say to Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? And so when they built this, and they dug the trenches for the foundation, on April 18th of 1506, amid much pomp, Pope Julius climbed down a rope ladder into this 25-foot deep trench, and where they were going to place the very first stone for this building project, under a hollow in that stone, Pope Julius placed an urn that contained metal commemorations of the 12 apostles. And on that, they started to build what he envisioned to be the greatest church of all Christendom. Now, I know that was all just kind of ceremonial, but it's a crazy attempt and a very carnal attempt at the idea of building on the right foundation. And St. Peter's Basilica is going to, for all its splendor and glory, I think it covers 5 acres. It is huge. For all that, someday it's all going to fall, and great will be the fall of it. So Jesus gave us something else to think about when we think about foundations. Here in Matthew 7, in verse 24, he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So Jesus concludes this great sermon with one more final warning, and it's more than just a warning. It's a very conclusive and very definitive statement. It removes any of the fog and the ambiguity on what Jesus' intent was in these teachings that he gave. These are not unrealistic ideals. These are not unattainable morals. These are not impractical precepts or unachievable living. They are the Word of God, brought to us in a very understandable way, in a very tangible way, in a form that awakens in us, in our hearts, an echo that we realize this is righteousness, this is truth. We can relate to it. These teachings are deeply rooted in how things really are and not as they sometimes appear to be. The last few days, we've talked to many, many young people who have been indoctrinated about Christianity, and we've had lots of good conversation, but it's a very common thing for people to not grasp what the foundation is. And I had this one conversation with a young man, and as he was trying to figure out, like, where really lies the difference between what you're saying and I'm saying? Because he wants to be zealous too. He realizes that we ought not sin. He realizes we ought to have good works. And as I was talking about the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Well, one way I look at the Sermon on the Mount, that it's actually not attainable. Jesus gave it so that we could see that we are not able to live up to the standard of Jesus, and therefore we look at what he has done." And I said, you've put your finger on the difference in what I am saying and what you're saying. And I think the way Jesus concludes this sermon just couldn't be too much clearer. In verse 24, he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Again, he starts this, and I've told you in other places through this sermon, when he says therefore, or for this reason, he's referring to something he just got done saying. He starts this by saying therefore, and he had just got done saying how many people will come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, Have we not done many wonderful things in your name? Have we not performed miracles and done great things in his name?" And he's going to say, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." He's saying that there's many people who think they're going to stand in the day of judgment. They think that their fruit is good, and they think that because they're doing supernatural things or things in the name of Jesus, that it's evidence that they're right with God. But these are people who prophesied out of their own heart. They followed their own spirit. They came up with their own ideas of works and things to do, and then in an attempt to give authority to their works, they do it in the name of Jesus. But they failed to see what the things were that Jesus actually said to do. They say the Lord is leading them. They say the Lord is telling them to do this or to do that. But Jesus lays the axe at the root of the tree and he exposes the real foundational problem and its lawlessness. And now, after warning us of that, he says, Therefore, let me explain to you how it's going to work. If you hear these sayings of mine and do them, you build on a rock, you're a wise man, and what you're building will stay standing. And if you hear these sayings and don't do them, you're building on sand, and the storms will come, and your house will fall. The one has something firm to stand on. He can with confidence say, "The Lord saith." He can with confidence say, "This is the Lord's will." He can with confidence do works that and know that it pleases God the Father, and the other one can't. What he claims to be, from God, or have from God, or say from God, or see from God, has no foundation under it. Now, Jesus was no stranger to the construction of buildings. He was a carpenter's son. And I think probably he was actually into masonry. I think most of the construction that was being done in those days was laying stones and blocks and plaster and these kind of things. I don't think there was a whole lot of building going on with wood. And I don't think he was a stranger at all in what made for sure firmness of buildings. And he's comparing our life, our development in life, our growth, our achievements, our accomplishments to building a house. And that's pretty easy to relate to. You know, our life is still under construction. We can easily recognize that we're not at the same place where we were 10 years ago, and we know that we're not at the same place where we're going to be in 10 years from now. So our life is this progress. It's under construction. It's becoming something that it isn't yet, but it is something that it wasn't. One of the first decisions in building a house is in a really broad sense, well, where are we going to build this house? Like where geographically are we going to build it? In the U.S. are we going to build it? In Russia, or which nation are we going to build it in? That might be one of the first decisions that has to be made. But Jesus's illustration here is not about that kind of decision. What he's comparing here is the lives of two men who have both decided that they're going to build their lives for God. They're going to build their lives in hopes of having a house that glorifies God. That's the two comparisons. Because there's one thing that these people both have in common. They both have heard these sayings of mine. The two people that he's comparing, they're churchgoers, they're Bible readers. They are acknowledging that these teachings are the Lord's teachings. Another thing that they both have in common is that they'll both face storms in life. The rains fell for both of them, the floods came for both of them, the winds blew and slammed against the house for both of them. But the one stayed standing, and the other began cracking and shaking and crumbling until it fell on one big heap. And the only difference between these two men was the one did what Jesus said, and the other one didn't do what Jesus said. They both heard the message of Jesus. They both desired salvation. They both desired forgiveness of sin. They both desired a good life, a nice fellowship. They both desired to go to heaven. But they didn't both do what Jesus said in the sermon. The sure foundation, the rock-solid life, is built on doing what Jesus said. So, after, in building a house, after maybe having made this decision on this, like, where geographically are we going to build this house? We then need to decide what kind of ground are we going to build this on. In Luke's account of this, talking about who the wise man and who the foolish man is, and he also says it's he that hears the words and does them, and he that hears it doesn't do them. But he says that wise man, he will liken to a man who digs deep and gets rid of soil until he hits rock. He removes layers of sand and silt and sod until he finds something unmovable. That's how Luke would describe it, and I think it's the same meaning. The point is, and I like Luke's description, because we all have things to remove from our lives. We have been influenced by our surroundings, by our upbringing. We have preconceived ideas. We have our own ideas of righteousness. And sometimes it takes a lot of digging to get that stuff out of the way until we hit something that's rock solid. And sometimes that digging is not that easy. Sand is not that hard to dig. But not always can we just dig through sand and hit rock. Sometimes there's roots, sometimes there's little rocks, sometimes there's just hard clay, and sometimes it's super dry. I know a man, I don't think he'd be living anymore, but he was known to be a little crooked anyway. a man that I knew in Ohio, and he was doing a building project in the city, and there was a code, and he had to dig holes. And I think the code was that these holes had to be 3 feet deep. But the digging was really hard. It was really hard. And he got tired before he got 3 feet deep. And so in order to satisfy the inspector, he takes his tape measure and he curls up the bottom end and he sticks it down till the 3 foot mark is level with the ground, and he takes a picture and he sends it to the inspector. I don't know what happened with that building. But I know that if we take that attempt at Jesus' words, we're not yet on the rock. We need to peel away those layers, and we need to start hearing and doing the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our eternal salvation depends on it. Our ability to stand on the day of judgment depends on it. And I know, and I just was reminded of this, I know for people who've been indoctrinated with Protestant and Reformed theology, this is a really hard pill to swallow. But Jesus didn't have Reformed theology, nor did the apostles. And this concept is not just this isolated little concept here in Matthew, and this is the only thing we have to go by. Not that Jesus has to say things many times, but it's just not that. That's not the case. It's all over the place. I'm going to read a few passages to you. You don't have to turn to them if you don't want. Luke 11, 27 to 28 says, "When Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.' And he said, 'On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it.'" In John 14, verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians. This is, first of all, this is Paul, the one who people would turn to argue against our need for doing the works of Jesus in order to be saved. And this is one of the most, it's just a very severe and sober warning. Here in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, he says, let me start in verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul says something again in Hebrews. After he gets done talking about the things that Jesus suffered, he says, therefore he has become the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. The Apostle John says it. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, he says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The Apostle James says it. I'll read verses 1, in chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. See, this is very close to what Jesus was warning, is he was saying that the people, that people are prone to deceive themselves. If you don't hear and do these things, you're prone to deceive yourselves and think that you're right with God. And James says here, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, and not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. I think what James is saying here is the person who just hears what Jesus says and doesn't do something about it would be, I'm adding a little bit of my own commentary here, but would be like a man who walks up to the mirror, glances in the mirror, and he's a mess. His hair is all crazy and he's got dirt over his face, but he walks away, and as soon as he walks away, he forgets how he looks because he hasn't done anything about it. He hasn't gotten a comb, he hasn't gotten a rag and done something about the mess in his life, and he walks away and all he's been is like the forgetful hearer who hears these teachings of Jesus and he recognizes his life is not in order, but he doesn't do anything about it. The fact that he heard the teachings of Jesus did him absolutely no good. In Proverbs 24:3, it says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. Understanding and wisdom is equal to hearing and doing. If we hear something and understand it, the wisdom is to do that thing. And I love that proverb where he says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. This is foundational, because someday the storms will expose the foundation. Regardless how well you might be able to make the house look, someday there will be more than just light rains and there will be more than just mild breezes, but there will be something that will expose the foundation, and it'll be exposed for everyone to see. I want to read and talk a little bit about a passage in Ezekiel chapter 13. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who shall prophesy and say to them, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, Woe to those who prophesy from their hearts, but who see nothing at all. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. They do not stand in a firm place, and they gather flocks in the houses of Israel. They will not stand up, who say, In the day of the Lord, they see lies and prophesy vain things. They say, The Lord says, but the Lord did not send them. Yet they begin to establish the word. Have you not seen a false vision and spoken worthless prophecies? Therefore say thus says the Lord, because your words are lies and your prophecies are worthless, therefore I am against you, says the Lord. I shall stretch out my hand against the prophets who see lies and utter worthless things. They will not exist for the instruction of my people, neither shall they be written down in the record of the house of Israel, nor enter the land of Israel. They shall know that I am the Lord, because they have deceived my people, saying, Peace, peace, and there is no peace. And one builds a wall, and they plaster it, and it shall certainly fall. Say to those who plaster it, It will fall, for there shall be flooding rain, and I will send hailstones against its joints, and it shall fall, and the wind will rise up and break it down. Behold, the wall has fallen. And will not they say to you, Where is the mortar you have used to plaster it? Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will also bring forth a driving and furious wind, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and they shall be swept away in anger, and there shall be a flooding rain in my wrath, and I shall bring down hailstones in my anger and complete destruction. So I will break down the wall you plastered, and it shall fall. I shall lay it on the ground, and its foundations will be revealed. And you will be consumed with rebukes. You shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my anger on the wall and on those who plastered it. It shall fall. So I said to you, The wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. Even so, the prophets of Israel who prophesy over Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord. I'll just stop there. This imagery is strikingly similar to what Jesus talks about. This wall, and this hailstorm and this wind that beat against it, and then what happened is the foundation was revealed. because I do and have done masonry work, there's been lots of times when people have asked me to come check out some crack in their wall and what can be done with it, and many usually the problem is at the foundation. The foundation has cracked, the foundation has given way, and it's resulted in a crack somewhere up the wall. Well, what can be done? Because redoing the foundation is really major, and many people don't want to go to the expense of redoing a foundation, which may be just fine, but what I usually end up telling them is I can go ahead and grout that in, and I can tuck point that crack, but I just want you to know that it's not going to last. The problem is here at the foundation, and over the years it's going to settle again, and that crack will come back, and we can go fill it again. We can do that every three, four, 5 years. We can fill the crack, but the crack will stay. The problem is at the foundation. and I think this is kind of what's happening here in Ezekiel's vision that he saw, or the thing that God told him to do, is he's comparing these men who said they see from the Lord, they said they see things and hear things, and yet it was not the things that God had told them, and he compares them to this wall, and in the Masoretic text it says they plaster it with untempered mortar, I think, something like that. And so I get the impression here's a wall. It's not sitting on a solid foundation. Just the normal you know, freezing, thawing, common storms and rains we get, every now and then they get cracks and they go and plaster it again and they put mortar over it and it looks okay. And the Lord is saying, but there is coming a day when there is an unusual, extraordinary storm coming, and it will not just take out some of that untempered mortar. It will blow it over, and you will see the foundation, or the lack of it. No amount of patching and tuck pointing is going to withstand that storm that is coming, because it was not on the rock. Now, we can substitute obedience to Christ with other things, and it's not always apparent to us that the problem is at the foundation. I've met people who were really, really good at praising God. I've met people who seemingly could do miracles. I've met people who did an exceptionally amount of service and ministry. They maybe were exceptionally zealous. They maybe had a show of humility, and it was not so very obvious that there was a problem with the foundation. But those things, if they are not doing the things that Jesus taught, is like this untempered mortar that makes the wall look presentable, but it will not endure. There's, within Christendom, there's kind of some major schools of thought, and it's not just reduced to these couple, three or so, but there's maybe, like, I think there's kind of like three major ways in which people interpret Scripture and build their lives on what they build that are false, that are not the true foundation. One would be that, like, the people of a Catholic or Eastern Orthodox persuasion think that they're building on the rock because they can trace their lineage back through apostolic succession to the apostles, and they build their lives on a foundation of returning to an institution that has existed in their mind from the beginning, and it's been holding to oral traditions of the church. The Protestant sings the song, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." But the whole song has nothing to do with obeying Jesus. It's all, if you look at the message in the song, it is all about the modern notion of imputed righteousness and what Jesus did for us. And they build their lives on the idea of returning to the right understanding of the book of Romans. And then there's the messianic people of a messianic persuasion who try to hear and do what was spoken at Sinai, and they try to build their life on the foundation of the Torah. I feel like the majority of people that are not building their lives on Christ build on one of those three. There's probably some other ones, but those seem to me to be the three major wrong foundations. All of these foundations are sand, and great will be the fall of those who build thereon. The Lord is our rock, the psalmist says, and a rock is solid, it's stable. I like that passage in Exodus 33 where God wanted to reveal himself to Moses in a this is special, right? This is something he's doing for Moses that he hasn't done for anybody else. And he says, I'm going to put you here in a cleft in the rock, and I'm going to give you a glimpse of my glory. And I think there's a place, there's a rock, there's a cleft in the rock where we can stand, where we can get a glimpse of the glory of God. And that rock is hearing and doing what the Lord Jesus Christ said. It's a glory that surpasses the glory on Mount Sinai. When everyone quaked and feared and said, we can't bear this. We don't want to see this again. We don't want to hear this again. It's a glory that surpasses that. That mountain shook. But we've come to a different mountain. A mountain where the Son of God spoke the words of God, and it's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We sing that song sometimes. It starts, or the title at least, is How Firm a Foundation. And I really like that that one line that says, that soul though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no never, no never forsake. It is if we stand on that firm foundation of hearing and doing the things that our Lord Jesus Christ has told us. In the first message that I gave in this series on the Sermon on the Mount, I talked about how in the beginning the Word of God went forth into a dark and lifeless chaos. And as the elements heard and obeyed the Word of God, this dark and lifeless chaos turned into a beautiful, well-ordered, life-giving place where there was light and there was life and there was order. because all these elements that were all mingled together, and there was confusion, there was a mingling of land and water, and there was a seemingly no distinction between light and darkness. I don't know how all these things were, but when God spoke and things went into their places, and these elements obeyed, and the seas went to where the seas belong, and the land went to where the land belonged, and the light to where the light belonged, and the darkness to where the darkness belonged, there was light and life and order, and it could produce fruit, and it was a beautiful thing. And I think that word, God did not take his hands and twist all these things into place. He did not wink or nod. He spoke. And when he spoke that word, it happened. And this word that we have from Jesus is the Word of God. He was the Word that was made flesh, and he came here and he spoke. And when we hear and obey those words, our dark, chaotic state can become a life filled with order and life and light, and it can be fruitful. The connecting link between God and a life that pleases him is his word and our response to it. It'll be the life that stands on the day of judgment, and everything else will fall, and great will be the fall of it. Going back here to Matthew. Excuse me. This chapter ends. Yeah. Oh, I don't know. Yeah. The connecting link between God and a life that pleases him is his word and our response to it. Verse 28 and 29 here ends this chapter by saying, these are not Jesus' words now. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Never had the people heard such a thing. Never had anyone so openly portrayed themselves as being an authority separate from Moses, as one who has an authority greater than Moses and the prophets. It was, you know, a rabbi could not get away with this kind of stuff. And so they were astonished. I think besides the fact that he did that, they recognize there is a righteousness in what he is saying that no one can refute. In Proverbs 17:15, I don't think this is the way it reads in the Masoretic text, but the Septuagint says, the foundation of righteousness gives authority to words. And I think that that thing that Jesus taught was so foundationally right, it the words just have authority. And for those who heard and obeyed him, nothing could separate them from the love of God. It is like it was later, toward the end of Jesus' ministry. We read this in Luke 19. I really like this little passage here. In Luke 19, verses 47 to 48. So this is now toward the end of his ministry, and Jesus is in the temple daily, and he's teaching the people. He's driven out the tax collectors and these kind of people, or the people, you know, selling doves and whatever. And he's teaching there daily. And it says here in verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. The people were hanging on to every word that Jesus said, and these men who were trying to destroy him were handicapped. They couldn't do anything. And that is how abound the devil is. That is how bound the enemy of our souls is, if we come to Jesus like that and we just hang on to every word he says. This sermon ends, and Matthew would be writing this, and he says here in verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, and I didn't know this till just recently, but there's that phrase, when Jesus finished these words, is five times in the book of Matthew. If you go through the book of Matthew, there's five main bodies of teachings that Jesus gave. And every one of those five ends with these words. When he finished these sayings or parables or whatever, so the first set of teachings is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's what I've been calling, and it's not original with me, but like the constitution to the kingdom of God, the big major things that we should look at to understand the rule of God here on earth. The second set is Matthew 10, where Jesus is now giving a speech to his disciples just before he sends them out into the world to preach this good news of the kingdom. The third set of teachings is Matthew 13, where he gives all these parables and gives these mysteries about the kingdom of God. And the fourth one is Matthew 18, where he kind of seems to have instructions for the church, and he talks about how we should deal with our brothers and forgive each other, and what happens if we don't from our heart forgive our brother, and how we ought to, when we should approach a brother who's, how we should approach a brother who's wronged us, and it's kind of a teaching to the church and problems within. And then the final one, the final big set of teachings is Matthew 24 and 25, when he tells the people what to expect in the future and what to beware of, and how the judgment will shake out and all those things like that. after every one of those five, he ends up saying that when Jesus had finished these words, and then it gives whatever, some consequence of him giving these words. And I've heard, and I don't know if this is historic, or if this was just this someone's opinion, but I've heard that like those five bodies of teachings could be compared to the five books of Moses. And I think it's reasonable. I don't know where that thought originates, but I do believe that this sermon that we've been looking at for the last year is as essential to Christianity as the book of Genesis is to Israel. And so, I want to wrap things up here. It's been a year. We've been exploring this sermon and digging into the meaning of these words. It's been a real blessing for me. Hopefully, it's been for you. If it hasn't been helpful or a blessing to anybody else, I don't consider the countless hours that I've studied on these things to be in vain, because they've been life-giving to me. I think of what Paul said to Timothy. I guess I'm not quite sure where it is, but he tells Timothy, like he says, take pain when he talks about this calling that he has as a teacher and a presbyter, and he says, take pains and be absorbed in your calling, and he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And so I say that because I can relate to the idea that like the blessing has been for me. If I should never have the privilege to preach to you again, I could rest in the confidence that I've laid out or explained a foundation to you that is safe for you to build on. And I one of the things I said in the first message is that one of four of my overarching goals in having gone through this series of messages has been to show that this sermon is essential to our salvation. Excuse me. It's a detailed description of the new birth, or the life of a new creature in Jesus. Number two, that it's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Or a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Number three, I was trying to explain how and why this grace and truth are in this sermon. The scripture says grace and truth are realized through Jesus, and I think this sermon is full of it. If we can see grace as Paul described it to Titus when he said the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to deny ungodliness and live righteously and soberly in this present age. That's what the grace of God does. And if we consider what truth is and want to get to the foundations of truth, there are few places, or maybe no places, that we can go to and find as much grace and truth as in this sermon. And number four was to inspire myself and others to a more radical embracing and doing these teachings of our Lord. And I just want to tell you that a foundation is worthless unless we build on it. A foundation is worthless unless we build on it. And so let's be like those men in the book of Nehemiah, who when Nehemiah told them what the Lord had showed them and what the king had said, they said, let us rise up and build. May the Lord add his blessing. I would be glad to end this or to close with us or to sing the song, the one of our new songs that I wrote that pertain to, that surrounding my ideas of the Sermon on the Mount, or some of the ideas on the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's 106. And then you can comment, share corrections or thoughts.
Yeah, I want to express my thankfulness for all the Monument sermons. It is worth. I guess it's not extra, more extra worth, but it's worth the same over and over. It's worth a lot. I didn't have much to add. I just wanted to say that. And the little thing I was going to add is the thought of how I wrote it down. I guess it's the very sobering how the thought of being swept away and. It's. I think it's kind of like we may not know that our house is built on the sand, and it makes it just very sobering. And my thoughts went to the apostles when Jesus said, "There's going to be one of you that's going to betray me." He said, "Is it I? Is my foundation okay? Am I going to be swept away?" And then the real scary part is that there was one to be swept away. And this makes me think of this scripture that says that we need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. I just it's this concern of, is it I? That puts fear and trembling in our hearts. May the Lord bless.
Yeah, I too want to express my thankfulness for, in the same way, just been grateful for that. I wanted to read Daniel chapter 2. This would be the prophecy of the kingdoms. And I guess it would relate to, you know, the Christ and Jesus being that Christ, and how that kingdom that he brought is, and for every kingdom, it's neat how things that Jesus did and brought were all prophesied about. It says, following that kingdom, there will be a fourth one as strong as iron. That kingdom will crush and smash all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. The feet and toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that this kingdom will be divided like iron mixed with clay. It will have some of the strength of iron. But while some part of it will be strong as iron, other parts will be weak as clay. This mixture of iron and clay also shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming allegiance with each other through intermarriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron and clay do not mix. And this is the important part. During the reign of those kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness. It will stand forever. It will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not with human hands, that will crush to pieces the stature of iron, bronze, clay, silver, gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true and its meaning is certain. And I just figured that would fit in well with the message.
Thank you, Brother Duane. You made it sound like this would be the last sermon you'd ever speak, but I know you're going to speak many more sermons and many more sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, aka the Sermon on the Move. It is, we can never underestimate the magnitude, the importance of the Sermon on the Mount. It's eternity, eternity, eternity. Oh, that you could have spoken that at the Indianapolis meeting in front of hundreds of thousands of people. Just given that sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, the rock, what we're basing, were we going to hear, well done or depart from me? One of those things in the rock. Thank you, Duane. And you can never underestimate that. On a small note, a small trivial note, and maybe I'm wrong, but on St. Peter's Basilica, I guess it was the 11th century, one of the czars from Russia wanted to find out about Christianity. Maybe Sister Paula would remember that too, but he went down to, he sent messengers down to Constantinople, and they saw the church at St. Sophia in Constantinople. They saw that, and then they went over to Rome, the West, and they saw it, and then they made the comparison. He says, the church at Sophia is like heaven on earth. That was the most beautiful edifice there ever was. And right now it's a mosque. It's a mosque. The Turks took it over, and it's a mosque. But whether it's St. Peter's Basilica or the mosque, it's going to crumble. It's just external trash. It is nothing, the eternal thing. God looks at the heart of people and a thing. But for trivia, I heard it was that St. Sophia was the most beautiful edifice there ever was, and the Muslims took it over. But regardless, it's a trivia. And one verse you didn't bring up, and it really doesn't relate to the thing there, but it's 2 Timothy 1:19. Now we have the firm foundation, the seal that we set our firm foundation on, and that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection, that's the firm foundation. We really believe that he rose from the dead? Or we just want to be like the world and eat, drink, and be merry? And I know you brothers and sisters here believe that with your whole heart and soul, that you're even willing to die, to be, the church is purified when people die for the cause of Christ. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, I appreciate the message. I just, while we were singing that song, I had a thought that just illustrated to myself how Jesus' teachings are better than the law of Moses was. This song mentions you've heard eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I thought it was a little might seem a little humorous or silly, but a couple weeks ago I went to a dentist to have a tooth pulled, a really bad one, and he accidentally, while he was pulling it, he knocked a good tooth loose of mine. And I just thought, you know, under the law, you know, the just thing would have been for me to knock one of his teeth loose. But if you think about, like, what good does that do? You know, just get a little eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just leaves a lot of people without eyes and without teeth.
I just wanted to add a few words as well. Nothing any different than what we have heard. Jesus said, heaven and earth would pass away, but his word would endure forever. That's our foundation. That's what is laced all through the Sermon on the Mount. I agree with the message that was shared, that after all the other things have shaken loose and washed away, it is God's word that will stand firm. Had an experience this past week. Did quite a bit of traveling, picking up different places and so on. And came into this place in Indiana for the last pickup on my way toward home and then on to Colorado with a load primarily for people that would have been people from our past. And so we're at this place, seemed to be a happy New Order type Amish family as far as I could tell. And we were loading some merchandise that he needed to ship out. And so he proposed a question to me. He said, what are you, some kind of Mennonite? And I don't tend to come into places and push a lot, but I sure won't pass up an opportunity if the door seems to be open. So my response was that no, we strive to follow the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, which predate the Mennonites. And this man, I think I could have punched him and not got more of a reaction than that got out of him. He took a step back, and he had a visible reaction. That's as far as the conversation went. That's all he wanted to talk about right then. But I think I'll see him again. I think we'll pick up more there. And so as we relate to others, as we talk to others, as Brother Alex shared a little bit too, let's remember these things that we are carrying in an earthen vessel are powerful. They are powerful. And let's be wise in our use of them. Let's never forego an opportunity to speak for the kingdom, but let's realize how powerful and important they are in building this kingdom with wisdom. I appreciated that, the emphasis on wisdom. I desire more of that in my life, definitely, to know when to speak, to know when to hold my peace, not to have opportunities pass me by. In short, just to be faithful. Find us together.